So good morning, guys. It's good to be back. I was out of town last week, so I appreciate Chris filling in. And what a beautiful day today. I think a lot of people are outside enjoying the weather and struggling with their allergies. It's allergy time on the mountains, isn't it? So it's been fun this week. My family's kind of spread out this week. My wife, Jennifer, is up in New York City. So she went on a girls' trip up there. My son, Luke, his bluegrass band. I wonder how this went. He had a bluegrass concert in Brooklyn last night. She went up to be there for that and hang out. But they'll be traveling back, I think, on Tuesday. It's been a busy week for me, too. My dad has actually been sick, and he's in the hospital at Winston, so I appreciate your prayers for him, that he'll on up and get home. So it's been a crazy week, but it's good to be here in church today. It's good to be able to wrap up our series, that Who is Jesus? This has been a good series because it kind of forces us to look at the gospel accounts that we have of Jesus, these eyewitness accounts that explain who Jesus is and why he came. And just to kind of a quick recap, we have the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was the tax collector, one of the disciples. He wrote this really geared toward the Jewish people. So it has a lot about the Jewish customs and the Jewish background and the Old Testament connection. And it presents Jesus as the Messiah and King that they've been waiting for. And then we have Mark, and it was written by John Mark, who we know was kind of traveled around with Paul and with Barnabas, his cousin, and he got a lot of his info from Peter, and so that's why we have the eyewitness accounts there. It was written to the Romans, it explained some of the Jewish customs that they weren't familiar with, it revealed that Jesus is the suffering servant that understands everything that you're going through. Then Luke, last week that Chris talked about, Luke was the doctor who also wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote it to Theophilus, he traveled with Paul, but what's interesting about Luke is we think he got some of his information from Mary, the mother of Jesus, because it has this, the information, it has the stories that no one else would know but Mary. And so it's really fascinating. He wrote it, his gospel was written to the Greek Hellenist, and the Jewish people were kind of divided between the Jewish people that lived in Jerusalem and Judea that spoke and studied the Hebrew, and that was their culture, their background, and then the Jewish people that had been kind of scattered around, and these were more heavily influenced by the Greek, and they read the Bible from the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and so they were more influenced by the Greek culture, and that's who Luke was writing to. And it showed that Jesus is 100% human, but also 100% God. He is truly the Son of Man that has come to save his people. And that brings us to John this morning. John, again, was one of the eyewitnesses, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This was written to the Greek world, and it just shows that Jesus is undoubtedly the Son of God. And so the Gospel of John, it's pretty apparent throughout church history that John was the writer. It doesn't really state it, but we know that John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' closest disciples, is the one who was sharing his eyewitness accounts. It was the last gospel last of the four Gospels to be written, and it's quite different from the other three in its style. The other three Gospels kind of give us hints and allusions about the true identity of Jesus. But John, from the very first verse, just comes bursting right out and says, this is who Jesus is. It's undoubtedly, this is Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes you'll see it written. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, which just means that they were seen together. They were similar, and they're kind of lumped together. But John, again, is unique. 92% of the book is unique to John. And so he doesn't have as many historical details. He doesn't have all the genealogies. He doesn't have stories really about Jesus' childhood or his birth, or it just jumps right in to his ministry. It's also a little bit more reflective. And so this is about 60 years had passed since these events has taken place. And John, as you may or may not know, he was the, according to church tradition, church history, he was the only disciple that died a natural death. All the others were martyred and killed for their faith. And John suffered. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was tortured at times, and he lived through all of that to an old age, and he's reflecting back about what he had seen, about what he had heard, about what he had experienced. So again, this whole gospel, it doesn't give us an exhaustive biography, but that's not his goal. He wants us to know Jesus. Augustine, he said this. He said, "The gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown." I like that. All right. That's what's so cool about John. It just gives us this unique aspect. In John 19:35, it tells us that this truly is. We can trust it because it's an eyewitness account. This report is from an eyewitness. And he's giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you may also continue to believe. And that's my hope this morning, that in learning more about John, that we will come out of this with a faith that believes and trusts and knows who Jesus really is. And so I love this book. I love reading it. I love learning from it. Just real quick, John also wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He also wrote what other book? Let's test you this morning. Revelation. Right, he also wrote Revelation, so we have a lot from John. Let's jump in this morning, your first point as we get going. Who is Jesus? John introduces us to Jesus, who is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and each gospel, we see it portrayed Jesus in this different light, but it's the same Jesus. It's just a different perspective on his nature. Now, John has a purpose statement for his entire gospel. It's found a little bit later in the book. And let's just skip right ahead to it. It's in John 20, verse 31. This will start here and we'll end here, okay? John 20, 31. "These are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." If there's one verse that encapsulates everything that John is about, this is it. And can I tell you, this is such a controversial claim for Jesus. To be the Son of God is to have the same nature as God. The claim to be the same nature as God and is in fact claiming to be God. That's why when Jesus said this, right, it was considered blasphemy. It was considered, this is why it was so controversial. When we hear the Son, we think, well, a descendant of, a different than. But in this usage, in the Greek, what it is showing is it's someone that is so much like the Father, it is the same. It's the same nature. It has the same characteristics. And so for them to say that Jesus is the Son of God, this is remarkable. This is saying this is God in the flesh. He doesn't have a human nature like we do. He is 100% man, but he's also 100% God. This 100% divine. And John, he wants everyone to know who this Jesus is. And when you do, he's telling them, you find life. You find life, eternal life. And so throughout this book, we hear about this. The gospel opens up showing how Jesus has been there from the very beginning. So again, Jesus was not a created God, as some cults or maybe even, I wouldn't really even call them denominations, let's say other religions teach that Jesus isn't really God, he's less than God, he's different from God. No, Jesus was there from the beginning. John chapter 1, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Okay, so what does John mean here? Who is this word, and why is he using this terminology? The word, what does it mean? So the early church fathers tell us that after John had been exiled, after he left Jerusalem, he lived in Ephesus. So we know he was the pastor and over a number of churches there in Ephesus. He started making some trouble. He ended up exiled on the island of Patmos, where he received the vision for Revelation. We think he later came back to Ephesus. But what is significant about that is the Greek term for word is logos, L-O-G-O-S, right? It's where we get our English word logic. The city of Ephesus was famous for its heritage of Greek philosophy. And so there was a philosopher, Heraclitus, that was from Ephesus. And he made this claim that the universe was ordered by some principle of reason that he referred to as the logos, the logos, right? And so he thought this might be heat or water or air and other philosophers were searching for the meaning of the universe, and they used this term, but they all had kind of given up. And John opens up his gospel writing to the Greeks at Ephesus, and this is what he tells them: in the beginning was the Logos. So what you've been searching for, I can tell you, it's been there from the beginning, and it is still with us. And that's what gives life to us. And it not only that, it became flesh and dwelt among us. He's telling them, everything you've been searching for. And can I just say that there's a lot of people in our world today that I think are searching for meaning. They're searching for why do we exist? Why are we here? And what's the purpose of my life? And all these big picture questions. And our world needs to know the answer is Jesus. And not only that, he came and dwelt among us. He became flesh. That is so incredible. This first passage, I like it because, I don't know, to me it's almost like an infomercial. Have you ever, you know, infomercials, and I've told you before, I get sucked into them because they're fun to watch, right? Because you're watching them and someone's being overly animated and you're like, oh, that's pretty cool. And then they're like, but wait, there's more. And you're like, what? And I'm like, Jennifer, you know, there's more. And they just keep on. And you listen, and then there's more. And you're like, wow. That's how this passage reads. It's like John says, guess what, right? This is who Jesus is. But wait, there's more. But wait, there's even more. And he just keeps unpacking layer after layer. And John 1:14 says this: so the Word became human. He became flesh. He made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So what we're seeing is who Jesus is, his divinity. He is the Son of God. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and his testimony is that this is who Jesus is. In John 1:29, when Jesus shows up to be baptized by John at the Jordan, and it says the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, a pretty remarkable statement. The whole sacrificial system was built upon sacrifices to atone, to cover, to make right with God the sins of the people. And he's saying, this is the guy, this is the one, this is the Messiah who's going to be the once and for all final sacrifice for all of our sins. And he goes on to say in verse 34 in chapter 1, I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. And so there's no doubt about his identity. And throughout this whole gospel, there's so much that points to this is the Son of God. There are seven miracles that are recorded in the book of John. There's a lot of sevens in this book. And I actually did a sermon series about this, and I went, it wasn't long ago, I looked, it was 9 years ago. And we went through those seven miracles. He turned the water to wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the crippled man. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. These miracles all point to there's no one else that can do this apart from God. That's who Jesus is. There's seven I am statements in the book of John. And I kind of referred to this earlier in the series, but the name that the Jewish people referred to God was Yahweh. Kind of how we say it. They didn't really say it, but they had so much reverence they wouldn't even say it out loud. The word Yahweh actually meant I am, right? It showed that I am. And so this phrase, when the people asked, well, what do we call you? Moses, you know, asked God, and he said, I am, right? And so this is how they referred to God, Yahweh. And it's the Lord is kind of, again, how we translate it now. And we look at this, and when Jesus is telling people who he is, he says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And so all of these are pointing to the fact that he is the Son of God over and over and over again throughout this gospel. That's what we read. He is God in the flesh. And so that kind of leaves us, right, with this question we've been asking throughout this series. Who is Jesus? John wants us to know that Jesus, he's the Son of God. He wants us to know for sure. But he weaves something else in significant in this gospel. And I love that it's not just facts about Jesus. It's about transformation. And so what he shows us, that he has come to transform us. This is really our second point, that John shows us how Jesus has come to make all things new. He's come to make all things new. So what John does, he highlights how Jesus transforms things. He transforms the lives of individuals. He changes the people he comes into contact with. And so when we look at the world that Jesus came into, it was a broken world, just like we live in today. And so he came to rescue us from that brokenness. And so we need to understand the problem. We were separated from God because of our sin, because we are fallen humanity. Trace it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And so sin is a human problem because humans created it. But the problem is humans have to fix it. There's a problem, though. We're not qualified to fix it. Right? Our sinful condition can only be fixed, it can only be paid for by a perfect, sinless person. And so, how about God? Well, God can't do it because he's not human, right? But it's a human problem. So what does God do? He says, I've got a way. And that's why he sent Jesus in human flesh to come and live among us, to live the life that we were unable to live apart from God. And he willingly died to save us from our sinful condition. And so, Christ is unique, and he's uniquely qualified to pay the penalty, to wipe the slate clean, to make us new, and to bring us back to God. And so how does this happen? How does this transform us and give us new life? We see several stories in John that show us. First, we see the story of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee that was committed to the Jewish law. Committed to living the right way, committed to knowing everything about God. And yet, for the most part, the Pharisees missed completely who Jesus was. But Nicodemus was intrigued. He set up a meeting in the middle of the night. He snuck in to see Jesus. He's wanting to understand more. And listen to what Jesus says to him in John 3. I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. It's like this riddle that he gives Nicodemus. There's a new life that's out there waiting for you, but the only way you're going to have it is when you are born again. And so we'll get to the answer of how that actually happens in a few minutes. But let's keep going. He keeps telling people about this new life, about this new way of living. He comes to a woman at the well. This is in what we call Shechem today, right? It's where Jacob lived in the Old Testament. This would have been she was at a well that Jacob had actually dug and used. And there's this connection to the Old Testament. And Jesus breaks all sorts of expected behavior. He talks to a Samaritan, which the Jews didn't do. He talks to a woman, which a man didn't do, right? He talks to a sinner, which the people usually outcast and, you know, shunned them. And Jesus, in talking to her, in chapter 4, he says this: if you only knew the gift that God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? And Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Again, Jesus can do something for us that we cannot do ourselves. He gives us new life. He gives us eternal life. And as we see more and more stories throughout this gospel, we're kind of brought into this Jesus who can take our brokenness and turn it into something beautiful. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever tried pottery, but it's amazing. Yeah, I've done it once or twice, and I'm absolutely terrible at it. It's kind of like watching Bob Ross paint. You know, he has happy little accidents sometimes that he turns into something beautiful. A good potter does that. Even if they mess something up, they're able to take it and mold it and shape it into something incredible. And I feel like that's the Jesus that John is introducing us to. He takes the broken, messed up people of the world and he transforms them into something new, into something beautiful, into something useful. So he's able to do that over and over again. He takes our brokenness and he makes it new. We see that through the miracles that are demonstrated throughout the Gospel of John, how he takes broken people and he uses the miracles to proclaim his glory. There's a story in John chapter 5 about the pool of Bethesda. I love this story. When we were in Israel a while back, we were able to go here and actually see the ruins of the pool. And I just kept thinking, you know, as I read this story, man, it's just that. I mean, these stories are real places, real events that happened. It said in John 5, let's just look at this passage. Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with 5 covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on these porches. And one of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. 38 years. When Jesus saw him, knew that he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, would you like to get well? I can't, sir, the sick man said, for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat. He began walking, but this miracle happened on the Sabbath. And we see how this is one of the many events that gets Jesus into trouble because they couldn't understand why he would heal someone on the Sabbath. But I want you to notice, Jesus asked him, do you want to get well? Can I just say that's a question he's asking us today? Do you want to get well? A lot of people don't want to get well because they don't want to leave their old way of life behind. They would rather live in the past than be made new. Jesus is calling us to a new way of life. He's asking you, do you want to be well? Do you want to leave the old behind? Do you want to leave the brokenness behind? Do you want to allow Jesus to mold you into something useful, incredible, and beautiful? It's a question we wrestle with today. There's another example in John chapter 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi's disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents? Don't we do this sometimes? We're like, man, that person's they're in a terrible predicament. They did something to get there. It's their fault. They're messed up. Their life is broken, and there's nothing we can do because they caused the situation that they're in. That's what the disciples are doing here. It was not because of his sins. It was not because of his parents' sin, Jesus answered. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. It's a new perspective for us, right? We must quickly carry out the task assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I'm here in this world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground. He made mud. He spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told them to go wash in the pool of Siloam. That word means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Another place I've been in Israel, and it's just incredible. They're doing a huge kind of renovation archaeological dig there right now at the pool of Siloam. And this is so interesting, right? The people thought the man was blind because he did something or his parents did something. But in reality, Jesus was just demonstrating his divinity. He's demonstrating his power. He's demonstrating his glory. He was demonstrating that he has the power to renew and to restore. And I'm so thankful he still does that in our lives today because that's what we need. Right? I mean, think about the broken parts of your life. Jesus has come to transform them. He offers new life to anyone and to everyone. He offers new life to people who have relational brokenness, like the woman at the well. He offers a new life to those who are trapped in a cycle of failed attempts at making their bad situation good, like the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He gives new life to the people to the people who have been outcast and looked down upon and given up on, like the man at the pool of Siloam. We need to offer that same type of life to others. Even in their brokenness, Christ is the only one who can fix that brokenness. And so, Jesus is all about new beginnings. I love that God says each and every day is a new beginning. You think about that, right? Each and every day there is newness of life. That's why I love baptism so much. And Caleb mentioned we have a baptism next week. Baptism is just so incredible, right? You're now died to your old way of life. That baptism symbol, you go under the water. You go into the grave, right? Showing that your old way of life is dead and you're raised to walk in newness of life. You're raised to walk now in this new life where your sins are behind you. Your sins have been washed away. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been given a new life. It's Jesus making all things new. And I love that. And so I'm telling you, I know we've been talking about it a lot. Baptism is beautiful. And it's your proclamation to the world that I am a follower of Jesus. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to live for him. And if you have not been baptized, then next week you need to be. If you're a believer, that's your first step in following Jesus. And so this whole book, if you're not a believer, the Gospel of John wants to make it crystal clear how you become one. And that leads me to my third point. John emphasizes this. He emphasizes belief that leads to eternal life. Belief that leads to eternal life. And so I would say the purpose of John, right? The Gospel of John was written to convince people who had not seen Jesus that you need to believe in him. It's written to show you this is who Jesus is and this is what you need to do. It's even been called the Gospel of Belief. I've seen it referred to that way. And so John repeatedly emphasizes the importance of faith that leads to eternal life. In fact, John 3, verse 16 through 19. Again, probably the most quoted verse the most memorized verse, but in context, right? It's Jesus talking to Nicodemus, telling him about this eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who, what? I want to hear everyone who, what?
Believes.
Does it say everyone who believes and fill in the blank, go to church? Everyone who believes and does good things. Everyone who believes and gives money to the church. Everyone who believes and is nice to the... It says everyone who what? Believes. Everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. There's no in between. You either believe or you reject. And our world loves kind of walking the fine line between, I'm not really sure, but I kind of think I'm sure, and I believe in a God, but I'm not sure it's Jesus. And we'll make all sorts of excuses. And John is clear. You either have the Son or you don't. You either believe or you reject. As we keep going through the book, let me just share a few verses with you. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they've already passed from death to life. John 6:40. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day. John 6:47, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. How do you have eternal life? How are you saved? How are you born again? You believe. Don't let anybody complicate that. Don't let anybody add to that. You believe. Now, this is not just I think our problem is sometimes when we think of belief, we think about having mental knowledge of. We think it's like knowing facts about it. It's not really belief. The words belief and faith in the New Testament are so interconnected. I don't have time to get into that this morning, but this belief is an active faith. It's an active belief. It's a faith that leads to trusting in and walking with. And so the faith that we have is this faith that Jesus is who he says he is. It's understanding. This belief is saying, I don't just know about I don't just know about Jesus, I really know him, and I believe in him, and I trust him, I have faith in him. And so what John shows us is that this Jesus, he has power over sin and the death, and he can give us this eternal life. In John 11, when he's coming, Lazarus has died, and they're in mourning, and Jesus meets Mary and Martha. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? Can I just tell you, belief is the key to salvation. John 14:6, Jesus told him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And so that kind of leads me to my final question for you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe? Again, not just you know about it and you think you may, you're not sure. You either believe him or you reject him. There's no in between. I started this message with a key verse in John. Let's look at it again because, I want you to know this morning. John 20, verse 30, and let's keep going to 31 too. The disciples saw many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. I'll take you out of this gospel into one of John's other letters for a minute because there's a passage that kind of parallels this in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I've written this to you who believe, that word again, it's over and over again, who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Did you catch that? I write this so that you may know. This is not something that God wants you to be like, I hope I get into heaven one day. I hope I've done enough good things that God will look at me and accept me. I hope I'm good enough. And I'm telling you over, that's a recurrent theme over and over again that I feel like living in this area has shown me so many people are living with this hope that I'll be good enough. Being good enough does not get you into heaven. That is not what saves you. Being a good person doesn't get you into heaven. You understand that, right? It's not about you. It's not about what you have done. It's about what Jesus did for you. And until you understand that, until you put your faith in Jesus, you're just spinning your wheels. It's like a hamster running on a wheel. And so many people are doing that right now. They're just running and running and running and trying to be good enough and trying to be that. It's not what saves you. The only thing that saves you is when you believe in the name of the Son of God. His name is Jesus. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation and no one else. There is God has given us no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Romans 10 tells us, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, you believe, that word again, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. It's by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. Because Christ is the source of this new life. His desire is to make all of us new. And that Gospel of John, it just shows us over and over again how this happens. Your salvation is not based on what you've done. It's based on what Jesus did for you. And so when you accept that free gift of salvation, when you believe, you are saved, you are renewed, you are set free to live a new life for Jesus. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads this morning. I want to invite you right now to put your faith, your trust in Jesus. Maybe you've never done that. This is your opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for the people in this room today, you're so incredible. You've loved us so much. You have sent your Son to die for us. And so for that, we are thankful. It's when we accept in this free gift that you have given us that we are made right with you. We are forgiven of our sins. We are cleansed of all our unrighteousness. We are redeemed and renewed and restored to a right relationship with you. So my prayer for the believers in this room that they would know, without a shadow of a doubt, they would have the confidence in their salvation. Your word tells us we can know. We don't have to worry. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to fear. But for those people that would say, I've never really done that. I just know a lot about Jesus, but I'm trying to be good enough. Help them understand this morning, Lord, that the way that they find eternal life, the way that they find a new heart, a new life, is through belief in Jesus. And so right now, if you're here, you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, you've never truly put your faith and your belief in Him, then I want to invite you right now to do that. Whether you're watching online, whether you're here in the room, would you pray with me? Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I confess that I need you. I confess that you are who you say you are, that you are the Son of God. You are the Son of Man. You are the Messiah, the King that has come to save us. And I believe, Lord. So I trust you. Come into my life and save me. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. Lord, I put my faith and my trust in you. I believe. For the people that pray that this morning, they are given. Your promise to them is that they can know that they have eternal life. Lord, we just thank you for that promise you've given us. It's in Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen. Can I just tell you, if Jesus has saved you, he's changed you. And I'd love, if you prayed that prayer, would you just let us know? You can take out a connection card in your seat and let us know. The defining mark, though, of putting your faith in Jesus is love. I want to close with this verse, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper together. I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Jesus shared that in the context of a meal with the believers. And so he gathered the disciples together. He washed their feet. He shared the cup and the bread. He wanted them to now know that they have a new responsibility to live differently because of what they have been taught, because of what they have learned. So what better way to close out this sermon series than by doing what Jesus did? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you forgive us of our sin. Your promise is that you do that when we confess our sin to you. We prepare our hearts, Lord. We thank you for this time we have together as the body of believers, looking forward to your return. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, he took some bread. He gave thanks to God for it. He broke it into pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." What unites all of us is our belief in Jesus, that he is who he says he is, that we have our faith in him, our trust in him, and it leads us to live differently. By this, the world will know that we are disciples. It is our love for one another.